All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are going through the book of Psalms this summer for the next couple of weeks, and we're in Psalm chapter 97. If it's your first time joining us, we are glad you're here, but you might want to grab the Bible in the pew rack in front of you and follow along, starting on page 499. It's one of the things that makes Bethany unique is that we go verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. So all the sermon points are going to be right there for you to see, to verify, and to hopefully be moved by God's word rather than just mine. So Psalm chapter 97, the Psalms are in the middle of your Bible, just about. Again, page 499 if you're following along in the pew Bible in front of you. And when you have found Psalm chapter 97, if you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's holy word? Psalm 97 should read something like this in your translation. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Thank you, and you may have your seat. The sermon title is the first three words. This is the theme by which everyone on earth must respond. And it is this, three words. The Lord reigns. Now, children, I don't mean like God is a cloud and water droplets come down to the earth, as in R-A-I-N, but reigns, R-E-I-G-N. You see that word up there on the screen? That is a kingly word, a powerful word, a judicial word. And it is true of the Lord God, the true God, in contrast to other so-called false gods, in contrast to presidents and kings of the earth who think that they are ultimately sovereign and reigning. No, it is the Lord who reigns. The Lord reigns. By this I mean he has always reigned. It doesn't just mean he did reign, but he doesn't anymore, or he does now and he may later. The Lord is currently reigning. His reign is eternal. The next thing about his reign and it being eternal is that he did not receive this reign or this power or this position of authority by election. Okay? There was no democratic voting of who wants God to be reigning on over all things and who doesn't, and he happened to win. Nor did he steal this position, nor can it be taken away from him, but it is a reality for all of time, whether you see it clearly with your eyes or whether you believe it, the Lord reigns. He reigns. Now, keeping in line with the theme that was introduced last week, that we were to go to the nations and all of the earth to speak of God's coming judgment and of his power, here you see that this reign is not just maybe for you or for his people, but this reign, verse 1 says, is over all of the earth. You see, it invites, it, dare I say, commands that the whole earth rejoice. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. And so the proper response is that the whole earth would rejoice and the many coastlands be glad. So our first section helps clue us into statement of the Lord reigning and what all of the nations, all of creation should do. So the first section is going to be verses 1 through 7. The earth should rejoice in the Lord's reign. You see that? Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Now, when we read this, we might just think he's just talking about like created like nature, because there's a lot of references to nature there. Okay? And surely nature rejoices over the Lord's reign and longs to see him come and finally and forever overturn the curse that he's subjected to. So when we say earth, we do also mean all of nature, but in the context of the book of the Psalms, we see this means all of the nations, all of the lands, all of the peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So this is a call that goes forth. It's a call that we who rejoice in the Lord's reign are to bring forth and to share. We are to command and say, earth, the Lord is reigning. You have a response. It is right. It is fitting for you to rejoice in it. So the earth, all people under the sound of my voice, all people ever created, ought to rejoice in the Lord's reign. Rejoice in that. Now, a little more definition on his reign. I talked about how it is everywhere for all eternity, not by election or up for debate, but he is. One author described, a commentator, the three parts of his reign, his power, his kingdom as he sits on the throne. There is his judicial reign, meaning he determines what is right and wrong, and he will punish accordingly. His judicial reign. The Lord currently, right now, reigns in a judicial way. But then also there's this providential reign, by which we get the word sovereign or sovereign, meaning he is in control of everything, every way, every cold front, high pressure, low pressure, every molecule, everything that happens good and everything that happens that appears to be and is evil. God is sovereign, or his judicial and his providential reign. And then for those who know Christ, he has a mediatorial reign, a throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews speaks in fulfillment of the coming of Christ, the great high priest, the Son of God, who himself also, as we sang, is reigning and shall reign. All judgment has been given to the Son. They reign. He shall reign. So all of these things. The Lord reigns everywhere for all eternity without any competition to lose or to take it back in a judicial way, in a providential way, in a mediatorial way. And so what is the response for all of created beings across all the coastlands? Here is what they ought to do. They ought to rejoice. So what does that mean, rejoice? This word rejoice means to be happy that he reigns. He is a good God. It means to joyfully submit to it and do as he has commanded. It is to respond in joy and in submission rather than sorrow and rejection. To rejoice is a singing way of a lifestyle of joyfully submitting to him. So this call goes out to all the earth. Now, if you just look at some of the language in the rest of verses 1 through 7, you will see that the earth is not really responding, meaning many people are not responding to this rejoicing in his reign, and there are consequences. So the call goes out, and those who do not respond are going to receive burning up all his adversaries, melting like wax. Verse 7, they will be put to shame. So I need to ask you, when you hear that the Lord reigns, do you rejoice in that or do you reject that? Do you joyfully submit to it or do you, as Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to him in his fire and his wrath. You see that? The nations are raging. They ought not to. Are you raging or are you rejoicing? When you hear that Jesus reigns, that God reigns judicially, Providentially, mediatorially, how do you respond? Are you like Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, when they heard that they were to bow down to Joseph, they said, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" And they sold him into slavery, and they cast him into a pit, thinking that they could avoid this, that it was a bad thing. Or when you hear it, do you rejoice? "Shall you reign over me? Will you reign over us?" Why? Why should? You can just state the fact that he reigns and, well, you ought to submit. You ought to. But there's rationale. It is good. It is fitting. All of us should joyfully rejoice in his reign. But why? Verse 2 gives us that why. As it begins the illustration of cloud of thick darkness, you see it in verse 2. Why should the coastlands be glad? Why should all of creation rejoice? Look at verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So he reigns, and the character, the motto, the things that come from his reign are this: righteousness and justice. If they were feet under the chair of the king, there they stand firmly. Everything he does is right and good and just. Don't you want bosses like that? Don't you want governing authorities like that, and judges in Warren County like that, who what they do and what they determine is righteousness and justice, right? We grieve when there's injustice. We don't rejoice, we mourn. But the sovereign Lord who reigns, this is the motto, if you will. This is what his character is. This is who he is. Everything he does, everything he has ever done and will do, is right and just. Let's consider some other people who thought they were reigning. Pharaoh over the Egyptians, was his foundation of his throne, was it righteousness and justice? As he oppressed the Hebrews, abused them as slaves, murdered their children, doesn't your heart groan under such so-called reigning of wicked men? Saul, the first king even of Israel. What was the foundation of his throne? Seemed like a selfish brat who is all about himself at the expense of the people, compromising righteousness rather than bringing justice upon the wicked Amalekites and King Agag. Or Ahab and Jezebel, the sorceress, the wicked woman, and when he wanted a field, would kill someone and take it. That is not a throne of righteousness. That is not a throne of justice. Or even Herod. Herod, who thought he had power. Or Pilate, who thought he had power over Jesus. What was the foundation of his throne? He did not want Jesus to reign over who he had heard had been king, born king of the Jews. He despised him, and so he killed all of the children born in Bethlehem. Does this sound like the foundation of his throne? Is righteousness and justice? Well, let's simplify this a little bit more. Let's tone it down and maybe just ask yourself, what are you known for? The way that you live your life, in the way that you lead others, in the way that you exercise authority, in the way that you use the things under your control in life, what are you known for? If the foundation of your throne is, I just want to be funny, rather than holy, you'll find yourself saying things that are sinful to make sinful people laugh and chuckle. Or if the foundation of your throne, if what you want to be known for is being the nice guy, then you'll never say anything true that might offend anyone. You'll never discipline your children. Daddy, that's not nice. Doesn't feel nice. What is the foundation of your throne? Well, this is the foundation of God's throne, and this is why children and adults and nations ought to rejoice. They ought to submit. They ought to not rebel. They should be glad. They should submit to His law. They should submit to His sovereign power who made them and who His motto, His character, His throne is founded on righteousness and justice. So remember, this call is going out to all the nations. And we know why they ought to rejoice. But now we're given an illustration. You see all these maybe literal, metaphorical, allegorical words? The text comes to life from here on through verse 7. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Yahweh. Verse 3, fire goes before Him. Verse 4, His lightnings light up the world. Verse 5, the mountains melt like wax. Verse 6, the heavens personified, they proclaim His righteousness. Now, that word group to a good Jew of worship according to the Psalm thousands of years ago, they would have immediately associated a very important scene in the Bible with thick clouds of darkness and fire and lightning coming forth. With the idea that Yahweh had come to reign or had manifest His reigning power on earth. Where do you think that story comes from? Children, do you know that story in the Bible? Do you know where that comes from? Tell me if this rings a bell. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, retelling some of these scenes in similar language. God says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget how on the day that you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. "And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me," that is Moses at the time, "to teach you the statutes and the rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb or Mount Sinai out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air." Surely this is a retelling or a foretelling of a greater example of when God made visible for a moment, He who reigns made visible His reign on Mount Sinai with what? Clouds, thick darkness, lightning, and fire. So why do I think the psalmist uses this illustration? I think it's to end this sovereign reign, judicial reign of God, to show that when God's reign is made manifest and carried out, those who reject it and do not rejoice suffer the consequences. Here's what I mean. In that illustration, verse 3 says this. The fire goes forth and does what? It burns up all His adversaries. You try to stand against God and His judicial sovereign reign, verse 5, you are going to melt like wax before the Lord. Verse 7, you worship images instead of the true God. You are put to shame. So as we say, all of the earth, all of the nations should rejoice in God's sovereign reign. When they reject, God has from time to time manifest for His glory sovereign judgments against them, consequences for them rebelling against His reign. One more reason why I see this allusion to Mount Sinai fulfilled in our text here. Two things that parallel. On Mount Sinai, when God appeared to the people of Israel that they would rejoice in His reign, He appeared what? In clouds and thick darkness, not in some form that you could make an image of. And in giving His great and judicial law by which He sovereignly is to rule the nations, He said things like this: "You shall have no other God before me." And then the second ring, He says, "You shall not make any graven image and bow down to it." Well, God's reign was physically displayed over these Hebrews, it didn't take long before some of them, instead of rejoicing in his reign, rejected it. And they took their gold and they made an image of a golden calf. Okay, so just a couple of things that appears in our text. We have God's cloudy appearance. We have verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. So what did the righteous, the good and sovereign, judicial reigning God do to those who had forsaken his reign and set up a golden calf and an image they could make? Do you remember? God's anger was ready to burn in fire against them. But Moses, as a mediator, said, "Oh God, if you destroy them all, will not the nations mock you and say that you're not a good God, that you're not a powerful God?" So instead, God said, "All those who are with me, who rejoice in my reign, take a sword and go through the camp and kill all of those who have bowed down to the golden image." You see, the consequences of making God into an image, of bowing down to a false God, of thinking that a God who appears in clouds can be conformed to one little place and one little image and one little box and one little golden thing. God's justice burnt up his adversaries. They melted like wax. They were put to shame. Another side note that I think is not inconsequential to our text is that the men who carried out God's sovereign reign according to his command, that tribe is praised in the future. "You are the sons of Levi. You will be my priests, zealous for my sovereign reign." That was those who took up the sword and even killed some of their brothers. So lots of things I think that are going on here in God's reign and his power. But what I want you to see in this first half is that the call went out to all the nations. The call goes out to all people. God is worthy to submit to joyfully rejoice in his reign. But if we do not, if they did not, they will suffer consequences. They are brought to ruin who do not rejoice. They are brought to ruin who do not rejoice. Let me show you another thing that I think is going on here with the text, that this is more than just about the Hebrews, this is about to the nations. The nation of Egypt is suffering and languishing because they did not repent and rejoice in the sovereign reign of God, but they rebelled against it. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 15 briefly. This is to the left in your Bible, Exodus chapter 15. We've got time, so we're going to go here. One of the ways that I was clued in that this text might be useful to interpreting Psalm 97 is that I searched the Bible for the phrase "the Lord reigns," and the first time it appears is in this text. So how does God show that he reigns? When he executes judgment on the nations who do not rejoice in his reign. So Exodus chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 1-8. Again, you're going to see and hear some of the lyrics of Psalm 97 fleshed out here in the way that God is portrayed and the way that there are consequences of those who do not rejoice in his reign. And it'll culminate with the first reference to the very title of our psalm. Are you ready? This is the song of Moses after God delivered his people from the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1-18. I'll read it quickly. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them.'" Verse 10, "But you blew with your wind The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength, your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. So your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people, pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Here it is in verse 18. The Lord will reign forever. You see, I think this psalm's flashing illustration, memories of these two events by which God showed his reign and showed the consequences, whether they be his people ethnically, Israel, or whether they be of the nations. If we or anyone refuses to rejoice in the Lord's reign, there are consequences. We've gotten glimmers of this throughout the Bible, throughout world history. The Lord reigns. Back to Psalm 97, as we come to a conclusion of this first section, we need to ask ourselves, if the call has gone out to rejoice in God's reign, you have heard of why his reign is so good and why we have to joyfully submit to it. And we've seen the consequences of those from time to time who do not submit to his reign. We must ask ourselves, do you rejoice in his reign? Do you submit to it? Not just, oh, his sovereignty is all control of all things. No, but in his judicial reign over your life. Do you? Here's why I ask that, because verses 8 through 12 answer back. There is a group of people. The call went out to all the nations. The call goes out to all earth. But there are a people who hear the call to rejoice in God's reign. They hear it and they are glad. And they do. Our second section this morning, verse 8 through 12. We had the earth should rejoice in the Lord's reign, but see the shift here. Lots of negative consequences going on. Now positive comforts. A call that went out unanswered, now answered in verses 8 through 12. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord's reign. You see that there in verse 8? The call goes out. The judgments are seen. The Lord reigns, and here's what God's people, here's what his elect, here's what those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, who have understood his love and his goodness and his kindness, his throne of judicial righteousness, they hear in verse 8 and they say this, Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Remember, I ask you, how do you respond when you hear the call? When the facts of God's reign is all throughout the nations, how do you respond? Here's the positive response. There are a people. Friends, there has always been a people, a remnant preserved for his glory, who bow the knee, who joyfully sing and submit. Here they're called Zion and the daughters of Judah. So this also helps us date the text of the psalm. It's probably not real close to Moses. It's several thousand years later in generation. Because here we have reference to Zion, that is the city of God in Jerusalem. They have got to the promised land. But here, you know, when it talks about the tribes, it doesn't talk about the tribes of Israel or the tribes of Jacob. It says the tribes of Judah. Here showing the call has gone out, but few have heard it. Few respond with rejoicing. Even as you read the Old Testament story, I'm not saying that Judah is perfect, but you see that Israel, the northern kingdoms, apostatized first, and the remnant seems to mostly abide in Zion, in Judah. The daughters of faith, the daughters who submit, the daughters and sons of Zion, who love and rejoice in his reign. So this is what's happened. But friends, it is still today. His people love him. They love his redemption, whether it be out of the land of Egypt or out of their bondage to sin and death. His people hear His commands, hear His reign, and they say that is good. His foundation is good of His throne. It's righteousness and justice. I love it. I love His law. I love His shepherding. I love how He leads me. I love Him because He first loved me. Is that you? Verse 8, do you hear that He reigns and you are glad? And you also don't just say that's good, that's happy, but you submit to it, you joyfully do. Here's why I say that it's more than just being happy. In the same way that rejoicing is more than just singing, it's a submission to it. It's a joyful acceptance of it. Do you see that? Why do they rejoice in verse 8? Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice. Why? Here's our because. Why would they rejoice? They rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. So the people of God love His law. They have come to believe that God is good. And when He says, do not commit adultery, He has our good and mine. Families that are held together. Fidelity. When He says, do not murder, they know that that is for the good of civilization. It is for the good of the neighbor and for the good of the brother. When He says, do not steal, that is, say that is good. Your commandments are not burdensome, but they are my delight. I'll be content with what I have. He said, has made me, and He said He will never leave me nor forsake me. I don't have to covet. I don't have to steal. They hear His judgments and they rejoice. Now that only means part 1A, they hear His law as it is taught and as it is good. But really, if we look at the context of this, it's not just they love His law. What do they love? They love when the punishment for breaking His law is carried out in the land. They hear His judgments and they rejoice. Did you catch that? It's not really that they're happy when God's law is taught, but they rejoice when the lawbreakers are punished. They rejoice because of your judgments. Do you see that? They rejoice when Saul is removed from being king. They rejoice when the Philistines who taunted God are wiped off the land. When the disciples of Jesus in the early church saw Herod, who exalted himself as a god, and did not give glory to the true God, and that God, for a moment, stepped in with His finger and put a worm in that man, and he died before them. His judgment, that you should have no other gods before me, that you should not persecute my people, it came forth. Herod died then. Do you think the disciples were like, oh, that's too bad. Oh, God, why are you so mean to Herod? The church rejoiced. Our God has defended us. He has spoken and He has intervened in history, and His judgment has fallen upon Herod. The Bible says a worm ate him and he died that day. You see that those who love God love His law, and they love when His judgments go throughout the earth because of your judgments. Well, what are the judgments that happened in the first 7 verses? When God's fire burns up His adversaries, when worshipers of images are put to shame, they hear that and they're glad. Friends, when I walk through a neighborhood and I see that a house is for sale and it is vacant, and I know that it's because the head of that house stole thousands and thousands of dollars from his company and he is in jail, my family should feel safe. Community is a better place. God's judgments, thou shalt not steal, the punishments for it are being carried out even in Warren County. You see that? We have to rejoice. That's good. Now my neighborhood's a little safer. Now stealing, lest they suffer the same judgment. You see, we ought to rejoice when God's judgments come forth. We rejoice over a thief's house being vacant. We should rejoice when those who abuse children are arrested and suffer the consequences at the hand of the law. We should rejoice. Why? Because we love children. Because God is just. And the law, His law is meant to protect children. To protect the innocent. That they might not be manipulated by people more powerful and more influential and more charismatic. When a man is pulled over, and you driving by, and the two cops are behind you, which is usually a clue that someone's been pulled over for drunk driving. and you see them arrest that person and put them back in the car, you should rejoice. Rejoice in the earthly manifestations of God's judgment. Why? Because that drunk driver, if he's merely just told, don't be drunk and drive, he's just told the law, but the judgment of the law does not fall upon him. Do you not understand your wife and your children and your livelihood are in danger? I even think that someone who maybe was once that kind of person that would drink and drive would now come to Christ and would hear that his judgments are good and rejoice that they were ever arrested like that. That God was having mercy on them to rescue them from a greater judgment someday. And in fact, they deserve that. The abuser, the drunk, the thief, even you and I who have suffered God's judgments from time to time in our life in a public school or on a soccer team. The people of God hear and they rejoice because of God's judgment. Now, let's just flip that over. I gave a lot of positive examples in our community. But we know that there's a lot of examples of the opposite. So if the people of God rejoice when his judgments come, what do they do when abortion is okay? You can order a pill and kill a baby, commit murder. We ought to mourn. We ought to grieve. When someone's let off the hook for their crime again and again and again and again, the daughters of Judah, the people of God, should not rejoice. They should mourn. This is why the Proverbs speak about the mourning of a nation when kings receive bribes and do not carry out justice. Now, a little more on the why and some effects it's going to have on us. Look at verse 10. Maybe you think I'm being a little harsh. Oh man, I thought God is love. You should be wanting people to get off the hook. You should. It's okay. Be weak. Look at this. This is an effeminate God in the way that his people respond to him in his love. Look at verse 10. Oh, you who love the Lord. What does it say? Be tender with evil. Be accepting of evil. Love. No. Oh, you who love the Lord. Hate evil. This sounds like the fire that goes forth and burns up. This sounds like the power of lightning that the earth sees and trembles. And mountains melt like wax. Friends, there's a couple of commands in our text. The main one has been what? Rejoice in the Lord's reign. But friends, I do not want you to think that this is just some suggestion here. This is a command for everyone who claims to love God because he first loved them. Anyone who loves the cross of Christ by which he was crushed, by which he was pierced, by which he was slain for sin, cannot look at sin and be like, that's funny when it's on the TV. that's funny. Well, I mean, it's no big deal. You who love the Lord, what are you supposed to do? Hate evil. Hate evil. If you rejoice in his reign, then you hate when his reign is not being made manifest in your life. Now, I've been pointing mostly outward here because the psalm tends to lean that way. But I want you to know that even the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, when he looked in the remains of his life of the fallen man, he was a new man in Christ, praise be to Christ who delivers me from this body of death. But when he looked in, he had holy hatred to the sin that remained in him too. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So when we hate evil, don't let our eyes just immediately go to the evil out there. When a sinful thought of the flesh rises up, hate it too. Hate it too. You who love the Lord, when Jesus Christ was crucified for adulterers, hate lust when it rises in your heart. You who love the Lord, who died for murderers, when the temptation to hate your brother or gossip against him comes up, hate that evil. Despise that. Ask for him to cleanse you. Ask for him to put it away. Those who love the Lord, they hate evil. Here's a great example of this. It follows both parts of our text. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuality, pride, sin, all the commandments are sure being broken. And what does God do? He showed the world that he reigned. And he sent fire and brimstone to destroy that nation. Do Do you think that would cause God's people to praise him? Or be like, oh man, God, stop being so mean. I think those who had eyes to see what's going on, his people would rejoice at that because they hate evil. And it's ruining civilization. It's tempting them to sin. Here's how we know that those who love the Lord hate evil. 2 Peter says that as long as Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was comfortable. Hey, people sin. No, it says his righteous soul was tormented day after day after day. Friends, when you see sin on the TV, when you see sin around you, are you neutral? Do you love it? No, it says, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Perhaps your hatred for evil has grown a little soft, a little neutral towards evil. Well, consider this quote from Charles Spurgeon, you who love the Lord, that you might hate evil the way that the text commands you. He says this, the higher love, that's a love for God, will not be kept in high energy unless it is guarded by a wholesome hatred toward everything bad. The capacity for love of the good is maimed unless there is a hearty hatred for the bad. Love to God is no neutral affection, but withdraws a man from rival loves. Do this. Spend more time drawing near to God, and your love for him will grow. And in effect, your hatred toward evil will grow in proportion. The stronger the attraction to God, the stronger the recoil from evil. Or, to simplify this, the closer we cleave to God, the more decided is our shrinking from all that would weaken our hold of him. You see how these things go together? You who love the Lord, hate evil. The more I know God, the more I despise the evil in me. The more I love God, the more I see how specific some of the evil is that remains in me. The more I love the Lord, the more I hate evil. Friends, let me remind you again before we move on to this. This is a command. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. The last thing I want you to see in this text, both halves of this, I think it followed a general theme. So remember the earth, the call has gone out to all the earth to rejoice in God's reign. We learn why. And we see the consequences of those who reject it. Perhaps you're suffering some of those consequences right now in your life. But then on the second half, we saw a response to that call that goes out to all the earth. There is a people who understands they have first been loved by God and delivering them from sin and that his laws are good, and they respond positively. They love the Lord. They love his judgments. They hate evil. But they, rather than consequences, they get comfort. Do you see that? So the fire goes forth and burns up his adversaries. It melts them like wax. It brings them to shame. But you who rejoice in the Lord's reign, you who love the Lord and hate evil, this text finishes with promises, comforts, comforts in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Comforts. See the opposite of the way that God deals with them? I think it was Spurgeon that said that the Christ's cloud is dark and fearsome to the land of Egypt, but a comfort and a light to guard them in the night to his people. See, both of these. Well, I think this text breaks half and half here proportionately. What was to be feared, consequences, is now found to be comfort to his people. Do you see that? He preserves rather than destroys, rather than lets it come to ruin. He preserves the lives of his saints. Now, saints, if you don't know that word, that is those who have trusted in him, who hope in him, whose righteousness is in him, and it comes forth in the holy lives they live. His saints. He preserves them. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Now, if we can just think about this practically, but just go to the most common denominator here. When God's people see that thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery is a good law, and they submit to it in a land that carries these good laws out, guess what they don't have to do? They don't have to be afraid. They don't have to be afraid you're going to go to jail. They don't have to be afraid someone's going to come up and steal, to take their house and confiscate it. They don't have to fear when the cop pulls up behind them if they're going to go to prison. They're preserved. They live long in the world. There's joy in obeying God's commands. It is good, and blessed is the nation who doesn't create their own laws, who doesn't act on their own throne, but submits to his throne. And perhaps there's even a lesson there for all of us in authority to not set ourselves up as gods or to set up our own laws, but to submit to his reign and his goodness. So he preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Now, that was the most simple application, but the reality is that we still live in a wicked and perverse generation. And he has this promise that all who trust in his reign, in his reign that is coming to be fully seen and revealed, he preserves the lives. Maybe it's the King James, or maybe it's the Hebrew. The word here is souls. This is important here too. Because sometimes we just think, like, if I love God, then I will live to be 100, and I will never have any bad guys ever get me. That's probably not the way the text in its fullest is meant to be. Although that has been the case in past. Good leadership, good nations, and good legislation. This has to do with that even though the wicked may persecute you, even though the wicked may hurt you, you will be preserved from death. You will rise again. When Jesus comes in his reign, you will be his people, and he shall be your God. There's comfort there. Verse 11 is a little more difficult. It speaks of some of this comfort. It speaks in a farming analogy. Life is like seed that is sown for the righteous, meaning it's placed in the ground and its growth is coming and will come to full fruition. So God gives his people hope. God gives his people promises that their trusting in him, their rejoicing in his reign will lead to their joy, that they can rejoice in him. So this is like, this is difficult. You've got an asterisk there probably in your English translation. It is hard. So my best guess is that the righteous in this life get flickers of light of God's justice and that it is coming. And that they can trust in him, whether it be a flicker at Mount Sinai or a flicker in the book of Acts when Herod is eaten by a worm and dies. Or it could just be the light of the gospel that's sown in our hearts that Jesus will return. We take the Lord's Supper this morning, professing he will return again. Our hope is that he who reigns will manifest his reign and all evildoers will finally suffer the consequences. And we who are in Christ will rejoice. So light is sown. So our comfort in him is partial now, fully later. See this in verse 12. Coming full circle. The command that went out to the earth that was answered by God's people is given to us again in verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Brothers and sisters, may it be said of you, you rejoice in his judgments, in his sovereign, in his mediatorial and judicial reign. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Engrave it upon our hearts, upon our eyes, that you are a good God, that we rejoice in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.